Well, congregation, let's turn in our Bibles this evening to a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 19, going through to verse 26. And then in a moment, and responsively, we'll read Article 14, the second to the last in the Canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, Article 14. We'll find that in the back of our Psalters on page 63. Page 63. Now don't come up afterward this evening and say, I'm so glad we're almost done in the Canons of Dort. Your pastor will start crying. Article 14 in a moment, the second to the last article in the Canons of Dort. But first this evening, dear brothers and sisters, in the book of Acts chapter 11, and we're at verse 19, God's rich and wonderful word. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Thus far, dear congregation, God's wondrous and perfect word. Let's turn now this evening as we keep our Bibles near us, but now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it in the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine. And we are at Article 14. So congregation, what is it that we learn in Article 14? And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. These things, dearly beloved, the word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's ask the Lord's help this evening, shall we? Now, Father in heaven, we admit as we come before you this evening that we are, each and every one of us, weak in regards to the things of your word. We are growing up, though, and we thank you for that, so that we pray this evening as babes needing milk and meat that you would bless us, that you would strengthen us, that you'd give to the one who speaks those words which you have ordained, and that you'd give to those who hear ears to hear, a mind to understand, and hearts to grasp and rejoice the truth of your word. We come to you, Father, because we need by your Spirit to rightly understand these things. Would you help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an almost unspoken debate between solidly Reformed and Presbyterian churches on the one hand and broad evangelicalism on the other. This silent debate has been going on at least since the 1970s. The main question in that debate is this one: what is the primary purpose of the church on earth? Notice the significance of that question and the significance of the word primary. Because at certain levels, the debate is almost a non-starter. It's almost an illegitimate discussion because both of the things which either side argues for are appropriate things, purposes for the church. But what we're interested in is answering the question, what is the primary purpose for the church on earth? Is it, as broad evangelicalism says, to glorify God by bringing in the unconverted? Is that the primary purpose, evangelism? Or is it rather to glorify God in the building up of His church? As I said, it sounds like an artificial debate, but nonetheless, it's been going on and going on and going on. If we are to focus very narrowly on what is the primary purpose, it is, as this article tells us, the edification of, the building up of the saints. That is the primary purpose of the church, and thus is God glorified. The Lord has determined that comprehensive Christian growth happens in the church. The Lord has determined that comprehensive Christian growth happens in the church. And so notice these three things this evening. The gospel births the local church. Secondly, that gospel life creates a need in Antioch. Thirdly, a more comprehensive work causes Christian growth. Well, first of all, dearly beloved, we know, of course, which comes first, the gospel or the church. It is now, in the progress of redemptive history, the fact that the good news creates the life seen in the local outpost of the church. Article 14 makes this very clear, even employing careful language, to construct the foundation for further building. We notice again the importance of these little words where Article 14 says, and as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so He, and then it goes on and focuses our attention on His work of preserving, continuing, and perfecting that which He began. There is one that precedes the other, one that comes first and one which follows after. Preaching the gospel, says this article, begins the work of grace. Notice this in the wonderful narrative of our passage here in Acts chapter 11. I turn our attention back to verses 19 and 20. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. And verse 19 reminds us they were preaching the word firstly only to the Jews. And so in Antioch, this Jewish diaspora had the word of Christ brought to them. And then comes this second group, it seems, in verse 20, from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they come to Antioch, now begin preaching to the Greeks, to the Hellenists. So both of these major groups that make up the populace of Antioch are having like the same message brought to them, the preaching of the gospel. So that persecution that hits Jerusalem like a rock that hits the pond sends out those waves of the shock even to the north up to Antioch, so that as they leave Jerusalem after the persecution with Stephen, they leave preaching as they go. And that preaching ends up bringing great effect into that town, now part of Turkey, still exists. You could still travel and visit there, Antioch. Yet both this article and this passage are more specific. Notice the language in the article. And as it has pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us. And the passage seems to report on the actual coming to life through the gathering in of specific individuals, the coming to life of a local congregation. Verse 21 says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, or verse 23, then they were all encouraged to continue in the Lord. Verse 24, notice the accumulation here, a great many of people were added to the Lord. Until finally, not until verse 26, is that group that are in the Lord and coming together in the Lord by the work of the gospel, finally in verse 26, called for the first time, the church. Note that in comparison to what the group who hears about them in Jerusalem is already called, simply called in verse 22, the church. What do we make of this? It tells us something very comforting about church planting and church growth methodologies. Because you could Google it online, you could search for it and find any number, a countless variety of people's ideas about what it takes to plant a church or what it takes to grow a church. What is the biblical methodology for church planting and church growth? There is only one. And listen very carefully, children, because someday you may grow up and move away from this local congregation and with your family establish yourselves somewhere else. What are you supposed to look for when you do that? In regards to what the church is doing about planting itself or about growing itself, what is the one methodology you're supposed to look for? Ready? Because here it comes. Is such a group preaching the word in season and out? That's the biblical methodology. You see, the unbelievers hear when a sent one preaches. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings the good news, the gospel. And it's no different in regards to church growth. It's a false dichotomy, a false dilemma between what the church is supposed to do, evangelistic work, church planting, or growth work, church maturing. Those two things are settled in the same way. The preaching of the word. That's what gathers, as the catechism reminds us, and builds up and defends the church. Now, can we do anything in replacement of preaching the gospel to build the church? Absolutely not. Nothing replaces that. Ought we to be doing other things in addition to the preaching of the word? Well, of course, absolutely. All of those things which are the biblical additions to the preaching of the word, such as some things that we do well, like hospitality and encouragement and in the maturing of the faith, those things must come along. Christ, you see, as the Catechism reminds us in Lord's Day 21, gathers his church by his word and spirit. This is why, by the way, we have all of that structure in place in our church order. If one man wants to or thinks he is called to come into the ministry, that process, that structure by which he comes from being a member of a congregation to the place of ordained ministry is rather intense. It's long, it's lengthy, it's with great diligence one comes into the ministry, and for good reason. Such men must be committed to gospel-birthed and gospel-grown congregations. Now, on the other side of it, these are the same kinds of men we ought to be looking for in our congregations. This is the same kind of man we ought to be looking at in our congregation. We ought to be noticing our men, our young men, and men perhaps in already a certain vocation who evidence to us that they aspire to the ministry. If we see such a man in our midst, we ought to go up to him and say, look, there's potential giftedness in you, giftedness for the ministry, and we want to encourage you, we want to direct you, we want to enable you in every way to go forward and see if indeed you are called in these ways to gospel ministry, because it is still what gives birth to the local church. Some of us have been watching, I've mentioned this before, that wonderful video series about the penetration of what? The gospel into these very difficult places around the globe. Because it is that very penetration of the gospel, like we see here, that establishes the church. And so secondly now, that gospel life creates a need in Antioch. As we're told in verse 22, news of these things, these glorious things, of the green shoot poking up through the arid soil of Antioch, news of that green shoot poking up through the ground reaches the guys with big ears in Jerusalem. It's not a sin to have big ears, by the way. They hear what's going on and they respond. They rejoice in what they hear and they respond by saying, well, we need to send somebody out there. Now, let's just rejoice in this very simple fact for a moment. That those leaders in Jerusalem didn't need an expensive series of classes on church planting to be able to respond appropriately to the fluid situation in Antioch. They hear about a field of labor, about a good and growing situation in Antioch, and they say, Barnabas, go. You son of encouragement, go and check things out and see what it looks like. We know that this sending from Jerusalem of Barnabas to Antioch was exploratory in nature. Because in verse 23, we are told that when he arrives, he looks around. He gets on the ground, verse 23, he comes to see, he comes to witness what is actually going on. Is it, as we have heard, are the reports to be validated? Is it good news? Is the Lord building up and growing a church here? And he says, it's great news. He was glad. He encouraged them all with purpose and heart that they should continue in the Lord. He sees with his own eyes that God's grace is causing growth. And Barnabas is able, verse 24, being full of the Holy Spirit and faith, able to gather many. It may not be too much of a stretch to say what we see here in Barnabas is actually the office of evangelist. He seems to be rightly fitted with those characteristics and those traits where he is able to go and work with that initial group and bring about a beginning of an explosive kind of growth. That's exactly what we see here. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and here comes, a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, keep hold of that prepositional phrase. It is significant in the passage. It has come up already a couple of times by the time we arrive at verse 24. You see, because what the text is doing here is making an obvious connection between the things that we just know go together, but don't always see put together in such obvious ways. There's a tight connection here in the passage between the Lord and the church. Note it well, dearly beloved, that the Bible says to be in the Lord means to be in His church. Now, if we were preaching this evening a sermon from the Belgic Confession, Article 28, you would shake your head and say, yes, of course. But sometimes that yes, of course, needs to be seen very organically from a passage of Scripture like this one. Let me put it another way. It is not just that believers begin to be called Christians in Antioch. But it is something more than that. It is that these believers make up a particular congregation in a specific locale here in Antioch, that they together, as believers, together are called Christians. Do you see what that means? It means that there is something very organic, something very intricate about the relationship of being in the Lord, a believer, a Christian, and being a part of a local congregation. John Calvin, probably summarizing the words of the church father Cyprian, John Calvin said, quote, "Those to whom God is a father, the church must also be mother. Those to whom God is a father, the church must also be mother." And it is that mothering, that nurturing, which Article 14 is attending to, and we're going to get to it in the text in just a moment. That being in the Lord equals being in the church, because each and every one of us here this evening has the need of being nurtured. We have the need of being moved from faith to faith, or as the apostle will similarly say, from glory to glory. That process of maturing and sanctification. So that in a sense we are, no matter our age, under the Lord, we are yet all babes, all growing, all maturing. Notice the language here of the article. He, the one who begins the work, he also, we noticed it already, preserves, continues, and perfects it. But notice how. By the hearing and the reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. So we're not going to spend time on this evening, but as is common with our Reformed heritage, the sacraments are important, but they're secondary in their importance to the administration of the word. But you see the things listed here you find nowhere else aside from in the church. These are the things that take place in the church. We need to say it so strictly and so clearly that we say there is no life for the Christian outside the church. There is no existence for the believer outside the local congregation. And thus now, positively, there is great benefit to be had for the individual believer in the ministry of the local congregation. And this we need to turn now our attention to, thirdly, that a more comprehensive work causes Christian growth. Notice the surprising turn in the passage. So we've noticed the full thing now from verses 19 to 24, that the Lord establishes a church there in Antioch. The leaders in Jerusalem hear about it. They send out an evangelist, Barnabas, to go and see if it's true. And he says it's true. And the work begins to rapidly expand at his perhaps evangelistic methods there, the preaching of the word. We get down to verse 24. A great many people are added to the Lord. It's going gangbusters. And what does Barnabas do next? He leaves. Now, undoubtedly, he said to the believers there, becoming the church in Antioch, why he was going to leave. We're not told that in the text. It must have been the case that he told them. But let's just imagine, had he not told them. Things are going gangbusters. Things are rolling right along. And all of a sudden, Barnabas is walking down the road waving, "See you later." And they say, "Wait a minute, where are you going? We need you here. We need you now." The text simply tells us, verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." Do we ask about something like that? The question, why? Why? The last we've heard of Saul in Acts was in chapter 9, verse 30. We didn't read that this evening, but you see, Saul was being persecuted because they many of the believers and others were still thinking he was kind of a hypocrite or a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so the church, when he's in Jerusalem, send him to hiding. They send him to Tarsus, back to his home turf. Stay there, you'll be safe there, Saul. And Barnabas, of course, knowing that, we're not told how much time has transpired, but Barnabas knows that Saul's camped out there. He, verse 25, departs Antioch and heads about 90 miles to the west, a little bit to the north, but mostly to the west, 90 miles. And look what the text says, in search of Saul. Because verse 26 says, and when he had found him, it is not that Barnabas just happens to take a trip to Tarsus to find Lowe's or Walmart or something and happens to run into Saul there. But no, he goes specifically there, knowing that he's in the city, but not knowing where. He searches for him. He knows something. Barnabas is so convinced, and we know this later for how Barnabas will argue for Saul, and will say to the church, look, here's Saul. Saul's a good guy. Barnabas is so convinced that Saul is called to the Lord to a specific ministry that he goes to the trouble to seek him, to bring him back to Antioch, because Saul is the right man to fill the need. Saul, and of course we'll know him as the Apostle Paul later on, is not just equipped in the sense of an evangelist, but is equipped more so in the sense of the consummate pastor teacher, as those two things seem to go together in the book of Ephesians. The pastor teacher is needed. The work in Antioch is going well, but it needs something. It needs some giftedness, some office. Now, this may seem a more minor point, except when we remember that he, God, in the article, the one who preserves, continues, and perfects the work of grace, it is God, who, 1 Corinthians 3:6, gives the increase. God gives the increase, but the Lord uses certain specific men for particular works. A man could labor well, faithfully, and long in a particular field and only see a little bit of fruit, and then some other man comes in and begins to work on that foundation, and the harvest is rich. Why? It wasn't because one man was more faithful than the other or different in certain ways, but the Lord's giftedness. It is always right for a local congregation to ask, through a careful process, who has the Lord specifically prepared for us? Who has the Lord specifically enabled, equipped for the labors of our congregation to enable growth and maturing in our local flock? The life of the ministry of the local congregation is, by God's design, absolutely central to the well-being of the Christian. That needs to be understood. The life and ministry of the local congregation is, by God's design, absolutely central to your well-being and my well-being. Look around you. This is the congregation God has placed you in, placed us in, to grow up in Him, to be cared for and, as we've already said, nurtured. So that as Barnabas goes to Tarsus and grabs hold, as it were, like a Pharrell to a Calvin, grabs hold of Saul and brings him back to Antioch, what happens? Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now look at this. Rejoice in this. And that for a whole year, they assembled, and now we get it, with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And yes, we should wonder why the believers, the church, gets this label. It's a shame, really, that this passage that we're working carefully through this evening, it's a shame, really, that this passage is only, or at best, mostly known for that last phrase. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Because if we only consider that phrase apart from the context, apart from what's going on in the passage, we miss the whole point. We ought to ask, why were they called Christians first in Antioch? And verse 26 reveals the reason. For that whole year, Saul, who will become Paul, and Barnabas, assembled with the church, doing what? Now in a way that was not possible, it seems, when only Barnabas was there, but now under the direction the Lord equipped with Saul to give, assembled the church to do what? Here's where we must be convinced that what the church was doing for that entire year was exactly what we have in Article 14. The speaking or the reading of the word, the hearing by the people of the word, so that the people would, in their regular daily routines, meditate upon what they have heard. And then especially, particularly on the Lord's Day and perhaps other days during the week, as Paul was often known to rent a whole hall for that purpose of teaching, the people would be drawn in to hear the word preached or preach/taught. Because that's what Article 14 gives us. The exhortations that come from the word, the exhortations to practice God-honoring lives, the threatenings which come from the word, the threatenings away from sinful behaviors and sinful lives, and especially then the promises of Christ's grace to his people. You see, those were being poured over the people like so much oil flowing down. And when the word is lavished upon God's people like that, and when the sacraments are being properly administered, listen, a Christ-like people begin to come to life. And that's key. A Christ-like people begin to come to life. It is possible, and I think maybe even likely, that initially that label, that title, Christian, began as a derogatory name given to the church by the outsiders. Oh, you ones, you think you're like that one you follow, Christ, always, as they still do, calling us hypocrites. Yet do you see the blessings in such a title? You see, it became evident to those around them that enough of the character and the ways of gospel life was coming to be seen in those people that when others tried to figure what should we call them, the answer was obvious. We'll call them Christ ones. And that name was fixed upon Christ's people. It is the case, dearly beloved, that when the word nourishes, nurtures, exhorts, threatens, promises of, build up us, build up God's people, that we reflect, we begin to look like, act like, resemble Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of somebody saying that to you. We know what it means. We know who we are and who Christ is. But you see, we're supposed to resemble, reflect God's grace in such a way that people will say, "You're Christ ones." And when that's happening, rest assured that the Spirit's ministry in the local church, continuing and perfecting, is doing exactly what God sends it to do. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you teach us that what the believer needs is the whole counsel of God. And we praise you for that this evening. For we know that in all of these things we are built up and firmly established in the grace of Christ. And we pray, Lord, tonight that in whatever way, to whatever extent, others see the Lord Jesus Christ in our activities and behaviors and patterns, to whatever extent they glorify Jesus Christ because of us or ask for the reason for the hope that is within us, that we will take joy, quiet, confidence, and certainty, not about ourselves, but the fact that what you have said will happen is actually coming to pass, that we might more and more resemble the image of our elder brother, and that he would increase as we decrease. Lord, may it be so of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.